Good morning again. It is nice to see Greg here. Simply because he gently holds up a sign telling me to slow down.
I'm over here though.
Yeah, I know. So I'll try it. Yeah, it's all right. Not a problem. I have a tendency to talk fast sometimes when I get up here. But it's just interesting as you watch the news and things going on around, just how much pain and suffering is going on in the world around us. And you look at the shootings in Las Vegas and in Chicago, there's just endless violence that seems to be going on, and fighting going on everywhere. And wildfires in California and hurricanes in Texas and Florida, but yet there's droughts and famines in other parts of the world. You watch the news talking about Russia and North Korea and the possibilities there. You just kind of have this sense that, wow, there's just a lot going on. And you kind of start wondering what is going on. Maybe start asking those things why. You know, why is some of this stuff going on? You know, why is there hurt and tragedy? You know, why did some of these things happen? And maybe not here in Colfax, we don't see some of the bigger issues, possibly, but I mean, here in Freeman, not that far away from us, we have a school shooting, and so it's not that far away when you really think about it. Not to mention just the number of people that have cancer and broken relationships and injuries and things like that. And so all through this, and I mean, really since the time began, I mean, the question always kind of arises, why? You know, why God? Why does this happen? You know, God, how can you let tragedy like this happen? I mean, some people even start questioning, is God even real? I mean, how could this loving God allow all of this to happen? And really, the answer to that question is we really don't know. We kind of have an idea, but why things happen the way they do and when they do, we really don't know. I mean, Jesus, when he was on earth, He told his disciples, he told us in John 16:33, he goes, in this world, you have tribulations, or you will have tribulations. It's going to happen. There's going to be things going on around us that's going to happen. Not that, you know, with Jesus saying that, it makes us feel any better, and doesn't really answer the question of why. But we don't know why God allows certain things to happen. You know, sometimes we try to offer up these, you know, feel better statements, you know, like, well, God has a plan for us, and it must have been in God's will that this happens. But really, we truly do not know the mind of God. We don't, you know, we see this really small picture where God sees the whole picture. Because we really don't know it. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 11, verses 33 to 35, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? I mean, we don't know, and we'll never know the mind of God. And so this issue of pain and suffering, unfortunately, is also used to try and discredit God, to try and prove that God does not exist. The Greek philosopher Epicurus, even hundreds of years before Christ, he says this. He goes about God. He goes, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but doesn't want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he cannot and does not want to, he must be wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how come evil is in the world? Even Augustine chimes in. He goes, if there's no God, why is there so much good? If there is God, why is there so much evil? And as Christians, we believe, I mean, some basic things about God. Number one, that God exists. Number two, that God is all good and all loving. Number three, God is all powerful. Number four, God is all wise. And number five, evil does exist. But people look at that and say, how can that all be true all at once at the same time? Or, you know, they'll ask that question again, in essence, trying to disprove that there is a God. They'll say, you know, if God is all good and all wise and all powerful, why is there evil in the world? And so if somebody was to come to you and ask you that question, how would you answer that question? Why is there evil in the world? Well, I knew I was going to need some help with that question, and so I found a great clip by an interview of Rabbi Zacharias, one of our great Christian apologists, and so I'm going to show just a little clip from him to kind of get us started.
You know, it's, as I said, a very difficult question to answer, not just the fact of evil, but the size of it, the volume of it. You know, and people actually think that we don't think of these things as Christian apologists. The first thing I would say is to remember what I said earlier, that the question does not actually dislodge God. If anything, it should prove that God actually exists. Otherwise, value and the question disintegrates. You don't ask the question unless you believe in an absolute moral law. And you don't believe in an absolute moral law unless there's an absolute moral law given. So the question is with God in the paradigm, not outside the paradigm. So we take that.
Okay. So how do we know what is good and what is evil? I mean, Rabbi kind of brings in a couple of points there. You have to have a moral standard that's brought up. How do we know what is good and what is evil, or where does evil come from? And really, how you answer that question kind of shapes or forms your worldview. You know, how you view the world. Biblically, we view that as men, as that man, the biblical view of man, that God created man, created him innocent. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his image. He was sinless at that point. He creates man and woman and he places them in a perfect society. He's placed there by God. We see, you know, everything that God created at that time was very good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But there was a break, there was a disconnect, and then we have fallen man. You can see the first record of sin and disobedience in the Bible in Genesis 3:1-19. I'm not going to read that for you. Most of you know the story where Satan comes in and tempts Eve, and they succumb to that temptation. And so sin is ushered into the world. The first sin, Adam and Eve disobeying God by eating of the fruit of the tree that God specifically told them not to do. His standard was, you know, don't eat. You can eat everything, but not this one tree. That was the standard. And they broke that standard. And so sin and evil enters into the world. I really like how Wayne Grudem puts it in his systematic theology book. You know, it's only like this thick, so you know, it's a short read. But he says this concerning sin. He goes, even before the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin was present in the angelic world with the fall of Satan and demons. But with respect to the human race, the first sin was that of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their sin of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in many ways typical of sin generally. First, their sin struck at the basis for knowledge, for it gave a different answer to the question, what is true? Whereas God had said that Adam and Eve would die if they ate from the tree, the serpent said, you will not die. Eve decided to doubt the veracity of God's word and conduct an experiment to see whether God spoke truthfully. Second, their sin struck at the basis for moral standards, for it gave a different answer to the question, what is right? God had said that it was morally right for Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of that one tree. But the serpent suggested that it would be right to eat of the fruit, and that in eating it, Adam and Eve would become like God. Eve trusted her own evaluation of what was right and what would be good for her, rather than allowing God's word to define right and wrong. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And therefore she took of its fruit and ate. Third, their sin gave a different answer to the question, who am I? The correct answer was that Adam and Eve were creatures of God, dependent on Him and always to be subordinate to Him as their Creator and Lord. But Eve and then Adam succumbed to the temptation to be like God, thus attempting to put themselves in the place of God. So that first sin ushered, you know, a different answer to those three questions. What is true? What is right? And who am I? And since then, we've kind of been on a continual downhill slide. In fact, in Genesis 6:5, just before the flood, just before Noah, it says that God saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the biblical view of man is that we are evil. All the time. In fact, Paul in Romans 7, he kind of talks about this battle that's going on within us all the time. In Romans 7:15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." There's that battle going on inside of us still. Even though we know it's right, even though we're still created in the image of God, there's still that battle going on within us, that the torrents of redefining God's standards of who am I, what is true, what is right. Now we kind of contrast that to what the world teaches, what the world would have us to believe, that basically man is good. They kind of call this a naturalistic philosophy, that we are naturally good. And it's because of the outside forces that we are evil. You know, because of things outside of us causing us to become evil. Which is why they try all these experiments with kids to make them perfect. You can ask any teacher here, there's no perfect kid. Or ask any parent, there's no perfect. I'm one of them. So nope, there's no perfect. You know, we don't have to teach our kids to lie, to hit, to steal. You know, why is that? Well, we always have to teach them to say, I'm sorry, and forgive me, and please, thank you. But they have this thought that we are good. We're basically good. We just have to get in touch with our inner self. Carl Rogers, one of the big American psychologists, really pushed this hard, and he believed, along with a lot of others, that through positive influences, one can obtain self-actualization. You probably heard the phrases, from Hamlet, to thine own self be true. It's only for you. Or follow your dreams, or listen to your inner voice. It's all those little phrases kind of sprung up out of that. Out of Carl Rogers. Self-actualization. You know, what's true for you is what's right. Now, that's kind of the big one right now, as we live in this new era. You know, if it's true for you, then it must be right. And so when you think about those three questions that Wayne Grudem brought up, you know, what is true, what is right, and who am I? When we answer those from the world standards, what is true is just whatever we want it to be. What is right? It's what I do. It's what I want to do. Well, who am I? I'm me. Don't try to change me. It's just me. This is who I am. Accept it for who I am. But if that's what everybody's doing, then where do we get our set of standards from? You know, our morality, our ethics. I mean, there has to be standards, right? I mean, 2 + 2 has to equal 4, right? I mean, it can't equal anything else. math right now bugs me. I mean, when Micah brings her math homework home, oh man, it just bugs me. Because it's all about rounding and getting close to the right answer. And I just, I'm like, no, this is math. It's minus. You don't have to round up. You're not rounding down. You're not guesstimating what the answer is. This is it. This is the answer. It's true. It's right. This will work great for Ezra, though, because, I mean, Ezra, unfortunately, he struggles a little bit with reading in his letters, and you know, you can just see the frustration in his face, and when he just can't think of the right letter, or he just can't sound it out just right. But this will work perfectly for him, because unfortunately, you know, his last spelling test, he only got 4 right out of 10. And I felt bad for him, because the words we worked really hard on, he got right, and then he kind of confused the easier ones, he confused those, But you know what? If he was to live by the world standards, what difference does it make if leg is spelled L-E-A-G? I mean, come on. It's right in his eyes. How's that wrong? And so if we set our own standards, if we set our own rights and wrongs, who's right? I mean, how do we even know what's evil? You know, who sets that parameter of what's evil? How do we know what's right? I mean, and really, if we live by those standards, what difference does it make? I mean, this isn't a new thought. This is something that's been going on for, thousands of years. I mean, even back to, from the very beginning, wanting to do what we want to do. Our own selfish, and you know, that's why we look at it as our own selfish, sinful nature. Now, and that same thing, people try to create these utopian societies where everything's going to be perfect, and we're going to share everything. And they never seem to work out just right. Because that's not who we are. We're not these basically good people. We are evil, selfish people. So the biblical view of man is that we are evil and we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of God to know what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And it's God who sets the standards. Versus man's worldview that we're basically good. And that it's the influence of those around us, namely Christians, who tell them that they're wrong. Because we have God's standards. And so we make them feel evil. But each person had a tendency to set their own standards for what's good and for what's evil. And so it brings up kind of the second question, well, where did evil come from? Or why is there evil in the world? I mean, I can tell you right now that it didn't come from God. But that's what, you know, then people bring up that question, well, if there is a God, if he's all good, he's all loving, he's all powerful and all wise, why is there evil in the world? I'm going to let Rabbi Zacharias answer that question for us, too, or at least get us started.
The second thing I would say is the ultimate ethic in life is love. That is the supreme ethic. There is no ethic more supreme than love. But necessary to love is the component of the will. You cannot have love without the freedom to not love. Otherwise, you have conformity, compliance. You really don't have love. So if love is a supreme ethic, and the freedom of will is indispensable to love, and the question must be God in the paradigm, then what I would say is the greatest gift of God is the gift of the freedom of our will in order that we can love. But with the greatest common gift comes the greatest possible calamity. When you violate that love, the entailments actually follow. And so both good is real and evil is real, and the human heart must be able to recognize this and choose that which is good. Otherwise, you live in a world of non-concrete expressions where you can choose bad with no consequences. Nobody would believe bad is bad if there were no consequences to it. So in this supreme effort of God to bring you and me to himself, he gives us the example of love. He has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. One other footnote. If I were to take a life, something tragic has happened. Because I cannot restore that life. But if God allows that to happen, he can still restore that life. And the component of eternity does spell the possibility of an explanation. Without eternity, the problem of evil remains totally unsolved. In fact, the question remains indefensible. So God is able to restore life. Eternity is able to bring ultimate justice and relieve those two components in his hands.
So the short answer to that question, you know, why is there evil in the world, is love. I had to listen to it a few times. I don't know if you caught all of it, where Rabbi Zechariah, he says that the greatest gift of God is the gift of freedom of our will in order that we can love. But the greatest gift also comes the greatest calamity when we violate that love. And God created us with this ability to love. And he wants us to experience that, which is why God didn't create us to just be robots and just to, you know, worship him like a robot with no other choice. He wanted us to experience love. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so God, you know, gave us love, and love is the highest value in the universe. And so in order for us to have the ability to love, God gave us free will to decide whether to love or not to love. Or whom to love. Because like Rabbi said, love is always a choice. I mean, it's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was even placed in the garden. God wanted Adam and Eve to choose him over anything else. And that's what God's calling us to do. To choose him over anything else. And so, ultimately, the overwhelming majority of pain in the world is caused by our choice. It's our choice to kill or to heal, to be selfish or to be selfless, to keep our promises or to break our promises. But because of our selfishness, we just have this continual abuse of our free will by rejecting God and walking away from him. But it's still our choice. You know, when we look around the world, why is there hunger in the world? Well, it's because we've chosen not to feed it. And why is there violence in the world? Well, we've chosen to be violent. I mean, it's unfair for someone to, you know, for us to see somebody take a gun and shoot somebody and then blame God for it. And God, how do you let this happen? Well, that was their choice. I mean, even what about natural disasters? Fires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and stuff. Those are just simply an indirect result of sin entering the world. In Genesis 3:17, just a chunk of it, God's talking to Adam. This is after they had sinned. And God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Because of you and what you've done. Romans 8, Paul says it. Romans 8:20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The earth groans, waiting for Christ to return, because it'll be healed as well. And so we have the suffering and disasters and tragedies in this world because it's of our choices that we've made. But that's not the end of the story, because God still uses suffering, he still uses pain, he still uses tragedies for his kid. Which is, I mean, why we believe Romans 8:28. And just a little bit past of what I just was reading there, Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." God uses suffering and pain. I mean, how many times have you suffered something or had some grief that, and through it all, you're drawn closer to God? I mean, a great story out of the Old Testament is Joseph. When you look at his story and how his brothers, he went through terrible suffering, being sold into slavery by his brothers, being unfairly accused and falsely imprisoned. And then finally, after dozens of years, he's finally brought into a role of great authority where he could save lives and his family. And at the end of all that, his brothers, you know, come back to him And he tells them, you know, Genesis 50:20, he goes, you intended, when you sold me out to slavery, you intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I was reminded, reading through this and thinking about this, that if you remember back in the late 90s, one of the first school shootings, you know, the Columbine shooting in Colorado. That was one of the first big ones. But there was one story that they brought out of that about a girl named Casey Bernal. In fact, there's a book about her that her mom wrote called She Said Yes. And it's about her life. But, her mom was very forthcoming just on everything that was going on, even up to that point, just saying that her daughter was not perfect. And in fact, her daughter could have very well been one of those shooters. She was going down that same path, but God grabbed a hold of her. And she had turned her life around and was being, starting to be a witness for God, and her life was taken. You know, because these shooters broke in into the school and knew who she was and looked at her point blank and said, do you believe in God? And she said, yes. And they shot. I mean, we see that as a great tragedy, but if you read the story, continue to read the story, at her funeral, thousands came to know the Lord because of what she did, because of how she stood up for God, stood up for her faith. And so what we might see as a tragedy, God uses as a great victory for the kingdom. And even greater than that is the greatest way that God used tragedy to produce the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. And that's what Peter John Crick calls deicide. Essentially, the death of God himself on the cross. God allowing himself to be crucified for us. The greatest evil thing, somebody dying on the cross, God used for his glory, for his kingdom. And 1 John 4:9-10 says, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God had sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction or for our sins. We all know John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins, because we are an evil people, sinful people. And so again, the answer to pain and evil and tragedy in the world is love. Because when you see that answer, you know, God's love toward us was the ultimate answer for everything. God sending his Son through love for us. And he uses and has used pain and suffering to bind those ultimate answers together, to be able to comfort those. And the answer is Jesus himself. He is the answer. I got the quotes of Peter John Keefe out of this book, which would be a great book to read if you want to study this even more, but The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. And couldn't help but I need to read a little bit of this to you. He says, the answer to all the pain and suffering and the tears and the sorrow, he goes, the answer must be someone, not just something. Because the issue involves someone. When we ask the question, God, where are you? We're involving someone. So the answer has to be someone. He goes on to say, Jesus is there, sitting beside us in the lowest places of our lives. Are we broken? He was broken, like bread for us. Are we despised? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we cry out that we can't take it anymore? He was a man of sorrows and antiquated with grief. Do people betray us? He was sold out himself. Are our tenderest relationships broken? He too loved and was rejected. Do people turn from us? They hid their faces from him as from a leper. Does he descend into hell, into all of our hells? Yes, he does. He's the one we love to hate. Yet to us, he has chosen to return love. Every tear we shed becomes his tear. He may not wipe them away yet, but he will. And then Krupp kind of brings out some of his own, you know, struggles there. He goes, you know, humanly, I wish he had given us more information. But he knew Jesus was more than an explanation. He was what we really need. If your friend is sick and dying, the most important thing he wants is not an explanation. He wants you to sit with him. He's terrified of being alone more than anything else. So God has not left us alone. Jesus is the answer. He's the one that we all need. He's the only one that can comfort us. Which is why we go back to John 16:33 and the verse that he started with. And he says, in this world you will have tribulations. But just before that, if you look at the line just before that, he goes, but in me you will have peace. Why? Well, he answers that, because I have overcome the world. And so where is God in the midst of pain and suffering? Well, he's right here. Why is there evil in the world? Well, because God wanted us to experience love in the fullest way. Unfortunately, we choose to love something other than God. I mean, how do we comfort those who are asking those questions? Well, we show them, we love of them like Jesus loves on us. Love is a choice. And he is there with us. I thought, kind of a great way to close, and we're even going to sing it, to be honest with you. Psalm 23:4. As I read this, I'm just going to have the praise team come up. It's very familiar. Everybody probably knows it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Why don't you stand with us?
Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for that promise that you don't let go of us. And even though we do walk through the valley, in our own minds, probably often, Lord, but you are there with us. You're right beside us, Lord. And Father, even though we do see tragedy and evil and things like that in this world, we know that you still are God, you still are in control. That you have a plan, that you do have a purpose. And we know that you are going to reap judgment someday, Lord. And as Peter says, that you're just waiting out so that more and more can come to know you. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. For waiting for me to come to you. For waiting for each of us. And so, Father, may we go and share your love with those around us. Not just verbally, but physically, Lord, to come alongside them, to show them who you are by how we live. We just want to thank you, Lord, and praise you again. We just thank you that you are again with us, even in the midst of our trials and struggles, Lord, giving us the peace and the hope that we need to make it through, to see the end, to see the light. That this is not our home, that this is not the end. That you have future hope and future glory waiting for us, Lord. We thank you for that. Be at this now as we leave this place. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.